The book of Romans deals with the human condition that we are all sinners in need of a savior. In this sermon, we go through the book to find where Jesus fits into this condition and how he is the antidote to save life.
We're going to be in Romans chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4. We'll see if we get past 8 with the allotted time that we have. If you want more in depth of each chapter, you can go back on the BCC YouTube channel. Years ago, Mark Bourne did a series through it, an evening series class. Then 2 years ago, we actually preached through each chapter. As some of you know, but for the first time guests here, welcome. We are going through the whole book of the Bible in 1 year. And today is Romans. So put on your seatbelt. Romans chapter 1. Oh, and for some of you, maybe you brought your Bible. We're going to go through a lot of scriptures, so you'll want that with you. If you didn't bring your Bible, but you have your phone, maybe there's a Bible on your phone. Or if you don't have your Bible on your phone, there's a Bible in a seat. Hopefully you can grab one of those. I don't want you to miss out. Romans chapter 1 is where we're going to start. Romans 1. It says this in verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. Now we're going to stop there. Got a long way to go, but I want to break this down a little bit. He says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. Servant also could be translated slave, but not the way that in the United States that we probably usually think of it. What I like to think about is also you can use this and think of someone who is an under rower. You have a ship, and this is very basic, but there's a captain, there's a master, there's a commander up top, giving commands to the people at the bottom inside the hull to then, with their oar, row. And from that voice, they know whether to row harder, faster, or just to slow down. You understand what I'm saying? Paul, what you need to know about him is he is the, I like to say, the baptized Einstein. He's the man. He's the goat. He's the missionary of missionaries. Okay, so if anybody's going to say something more than, I am a servant, he's the one who could say something more. But no, he says, out of everything I've done, this is what I am. The designation that he gives to himself is servant, okay? He's the under rower. He's taking command from whatever whoever's on top, whatever that master says, then that's what I do. That's the author of this book. God through this man named Paul. Look at verse 16. Verse 16 says this, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, the Jew first and also the Greek." Did you hear that? He is not ashamed. One thing that you can't, it's debated. In life, culture can get to where they don't have so much guilt, or they just, you know, they don't feel guilty about things. But shame is different. It's something that it's almost like this inner murmur that you can't shake. You just can't shake it. The one thing that Paul says that he is not ashamed of, he's not ashamed of the gospel. He doesn't say, I'm not ashamed of who I used to be. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it has power to change lives. In our world right now, we use a term. Have you ever heard of what an influencer is, right? Okay, you're sharp. An influencer. Sometimes you may have your favorite influencer and they may be in an interview with someone. And the question is, what religion are you? Or are you a Christian? And for some influencers, maybe they just automatically say what they are. But for some, they don't ever fully answer. And you wonder, and this isn't a judgmental thing, but you wonder, like, what are they, or are they afraid, or they're concerned about what this person, what they mean by Christian, or what What package are you really asking for? You understand what I'm trying to get at here. Regardless of people's reasons for why they hold back in certain statements, Paul, who has, you know, paperwork of paperwork of paperwork of why he is one of the greatest influencers ever, he makes a statement so bold to say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, okay? That's who we're working with here. Then he jumps in. This guy jumps in. Look at verse 18. He says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. The whole book of Romans, what Paul does is he declares that humanity has a condition. There's a human condition, and it's that humans have to deal with sin, and the sin has to be dealt with. And then he brings in the antidote, and he says the antidote is Jesus. Chapter after chapter after chapter after chapter, Jesus is the antidote. Jesus is the antidote. So the sermon this morning, human condition is their sin. Jesus is the antidote. Now, for some of us, it's like, yes, I've heard that again and again and again. So just let this be a reminder. And let's go further into this chapter. If you look down to verse 24, therefore, God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Okay, so he establishes there's the creation, but there's a Creator. You could use a lot of different cultures for this, but since we live in the United States, we'll go back a few decades. Some of you have lived long enough where you can go back to the 60s. I can't. Some of you can go back far enough where you remember the 70s. I don't remember the 70s. I also don't remember the 80s. But from what I've heard, the 60s were free love, free sex. True? Okay. So what Paul does in these next verses is he starts to explain how humanity can spiral down and how it gets more crystallized. It gets worse and worse and worse. It deepens. The darker becomes darker and darker and darker. Listen to the words here. 25, it says, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. Verse 26 says this, for this reason God gave them up to their dishonored passions. Now it continues to talk, but this idea of dishonored bodies, it's the sexual immorality. In the 60s in the United States, you could see that. But then if you go down to verse 26 and 27, it starts to talk about the degraded passions. And the degraded passions are exchanging it not just with the opposite, but then with each other. And so that's when you then get the 1980s, where you get the homosexuality movement. You understand? And so you look at the United States, and you're like, wow, yeah, it started to trickle down just as Paul's writing this. And then 28 through 32, he uses the term depraved minds. So it's not just in the body, it's not just in the heart, but now in the mind, the thinking is criminal. And it's not just criminal for the individual to do it, but it's about bringing other people with you and promoting this. Do you see this? Okay, that's chapter 1. And then you get to chapter 2, verse 1. Check it out. It says this, therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourselves because you, the judge, practice the very same things. You're like, man, but I wasn't practicing that, or I'm not like that. But the human condition, the heart of the matter, is you are a sinner too. And we go, well, there's degrees to it. My dad used to say this. He used to say, how many chickens does it take to be a chicken thief? It's like I've never met a chicken thief. I never asked. However, if I had to answer, one chicken. It's like, well, then you're a thief, right? And you go, well, but you play it out long enough. You play it out long enough. A person, eventually, once they start down a slippery slope, it's hard to turn back. And you become to a monster you never thought you would be. What Paul is saying is, every human is under this condition where sin is so enticing that it's inside, and because it's inside, the wrath of God is coming. It's like, it's really depressing stuff in the first few chapters. If you'll look with me, we'll keep going. Let's go to chapter 3. Let's go to chapter 3. Verse 22 and following says this: the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. And it continues to go and go and go. The thing that Paul does is he constantly couples God, and he doesn't just finish with God. He adds in Jesus Christ, or through Jesus Christ, our Lord. He constantly puts the spotlight back on who Jesus is, that Jesus somehow is this antidote for every human. What their issue is between them and God, Jesus is the answer. That's what Paul keeps pointing to. I want to look at the scripture in chapter 3. He says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But then he brings up this idea that there's a sacrifice. And the word he uses is propitiation. Jesus is this propitiation. I was described this, and it helped me. He said, old professor, he told me that propitiation is a blood sacrifice that satisfies divine wrath. So if you look back in the Old Testament, they were constantly doing sacrifices. And some of the sacrifices were this idea that a sacrifice was made of a specific animal, and that could roll over the sin into the next year. And that God's wrath would then be satisfied. That God would be satisfied with that sacrifice until 365 days later, until a year later, where it's like you would have to make that sacrifice again. And so the sin would be rolled over. But in my mind, it's not just rolled over. Now we have compound interest in on that, right? So it's like it has built inside of itself. And so we have a bigger problem than we had before. What Paul says is there's a propitiation. There's one sacrifice that's different than all these other ones. It was able to finally satisfy God's wrath in full about this issue of sin. Now, I used this earlier. I hope it helps. I hope it doesn't muddy waters for you. When we hear, when we meet together, sometimes Jesus becomes so common out of our lips, which it's a good thing that we speak his name so freely. Sometimes we need to kind of put a new lens on how we see Jesus. And one of the more recent things that has kind of helped me, and maybe it'll help you, is I want to think of Jesus as pure. He's like you and me, but he's different. He's innocent. Now, some of you, something really close to your heart is the topic of abortion. And this the innocence of a child in taking life of something innocent. And so when you hold a baby and you're looking at the baby and you go, wow, you can do nothing for me, but I would die for you. Like that type of innocence, you know what I'm saying? And everyone has different stories, and it's like how much, and there's certain instances, and I'm not here to get into that, but it's that you look at a child and you're like, ah, Maybe you'll change our family line, right? Maybe you can make a difference here. Like there's this innocence and purity in that babe. Jesus kept that innocence. The pure one never sinned. And so the thing about a baby is the baby didn't have a choice, right? But the thing is about Jesus is it's even greater than that. Jesus had the choice. And he crawls up on the altar and becomes the sacrifice that we all needed, even though he's the one that never should have been. You see this? The purity of Jesus is you didn't deserve it, but yet it was thrown on you. But it wasn't thrown on you. It was received by you. Like, this one Jesus is way bigger than just the common folk who did a lot of good things. And that's where I want to go into chapter 4. I think if we start off chapter 4, a lot of people in the world would be like, oh yeah, Abraham, I'm down with him. Because other world religions totally jump from Abraham, like the father of many nations. Like, yeah, this makes sense. But here's Paul, and then he starts talking about Jesus. And that's when a lot of people are going to fall off, or a lot of people are like, no, because I don't believe that he is the way. But if you look with me, please, for time's sake, we'll just go to verse 22 and following of chapter 4. It says this, that is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness, talking about Abraham. But the word "it was counted to him" were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord. He brings Jesus into it again. And then he goes this, verse 25, who was delivered up for our trespasses, talking about the cross, and raised for our justification. So I want to take a moment right there. We always need to remember that Jesus is like a two-part system. That's way too simplistic, but he didn't just die, but he rose. So he died with a purpose, but he also rose from the grave with a purpose. Now, once again, if you're sitting there and you've been doing this for a long time, this is very elementary, but maybe not for each one of us. To say Jesus is my Savior, it's like, yes, he is. But to take the position of what Jesus really demands is what Paul is doing. Paul, the baptized Einstein, the goat of all missionaries, he's saying, I'm the servant, he's the master. And in the same way, Jesus was raised not to then go away, but to then lead us in our justification, like in us to becoming, in the later chapter, the word is to be sanctified. Becoming new, becoming closer to him, becoming more like him. One wise one named Seth Bourne told me the book of Romans is like all the way up through chapter 7-8. It's like all about we needing Jesus, and then after that, you have Jesus, and this is how a Christian, a little Christ, ought to live. If that helps you, you can kind of make a division right there in those, you know, eight chapters. Chapter 4 finally declares that it's not just Jesus dying for us, but it's also Jesus raising from the grave for us to be the one at the helm. You see in this? The one at the helm, the one in command of your life. Okay, chapter 5. A lot of good stuff at the beginning, but let's just go ahead and jump to verse 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. Let me say this. I'm not a parent yet. There's a baby in the belly. But for those who have kids, I would assume you'd probably die for your child, you know, and not just die for your child, but maybe you also, it's like if you have a cheeseburger and your child doesn't have a cheeseburger, you probably actually get more satisfaction if the child gets the cheeseburger and you get to watch them enjoy it than you. Okay, some of you are like, no, I just eat the cheeseburger. Regardless, it's like in those situations, it's a no-brainer, right? You're like, yes, the kid. But not with, we gotta go to all humanity. I mean, Scott might bring this up later, but there's a mission group named INES, and they're packaging food for a place in Haiti. Because in Haiti right now, the gangs are so rampant, and moms are, Mark Bourne just shared this with me yesterday. I didn't realize this. It's so bad that mothers in Haiti right now are feeding their kids sugar water just to try to keep them surviving. It's like those people who hold the guns, Jesus died for them. Like that? It's like for a good person, some might die. But while we were still weak, Christ died for the ungodly. Ungodly. That's everybody. And it was just at the right time. Some people debate on this. Talk about romance for a second, briefly, and then we'll move on. Mark Knopfler fans, anyone? Maybe I need to say it differently. Dire Straits? Okay, there you go, right? Mark Knopfler wrote a song, Romeo and Juliet. And in that song, the catch is kind of, I don't know, he says, Juliet, the dice was loaded from the start. And then he finally finishes and he says, it's just that the time was wrong, Juliet. Timing is everything. And sometimes maybe you look in your past and you're like, oh man, remember that person? It just didn't work. And you think, well, because they were, I don't know, they weren't ready. Or you're like, I wasn't ready. And some people are like, well, I'm so glad I wasn't ready. Or I'm so glad they weren't ready, you know, because that could have been a disaster. But a lot of things come down to, it was timing, right? It was just the timing. When I think about what God did, sending his son, it's like, it wasn't a chance. It wasn't like a, all right, now you can go out. Go ahead and go out and go save the people. It's like, no, it was calculated. Like there was something about that time in all human history, just at the right time, Christ came. It was calculated. And that's what Paul is showing us. While we were still weak, Christ died for us. Once for all, it's for all. Chapter 6, there's a lot of stuff here, but let's just go to verse 22. The last two verses of 6 says this, but now you have been set free from sin. So it's a declaration, but then in chapter 7, we get another struggle. So we'll see that in a second. But verse 22, but now you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God. So I said this a month or two ago, you're going to be a host of something. You might as well be able to choose what host you are, whether it's sin or whether it's God. The same idea is you're going to be slave to something. Something's going to command you. And you can either be commanded by the evil passions or you can be commanded by, in Christianity, we say, commanded by Jesus. That's what Paul is saying here. It's a shift. It's not a shift to independence. It's a shift to dependence. So we finish it off by saying in verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. But I just want to make this point again. When he says free gift of God through Jesus Christ our Lord, he couples the Jesus again. It's about the pure one. It's about the antidote. Again and again and again, it's about the antidote. But he says it's a free gift. Now, anyone who was raised in the Midwest knows that there's a parent ready to tell you when you say, oh, look, it's free. Nothing in life is free. It's like, same thing here. Where's that abrupt parent? It's like, no, nothing in life is free. Why? Because it cost the purest one's life for us to have that. Chapter 7. Chapter 7 is about dopamine hits. Yeah. We'll break that down in a second, but let's start in verse 14, chapter 7. Are you still with me? Okay, here we go. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. Stay with me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies so close. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law in my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I want to say his last name is Huberman. Intelligent being that's still alive here on this earth. And he talks about dopamine. And you could say it in a lot of different ways, so I'll just paraphrase. But the feller was talking about the kind of like the legitimate pleasure versus illegitimate pleasure. If you have a project and you're working on it for many months and you finally finish it and you celebrate with your friends, you obviously are going to have good feelings, right? There's chemicals released inside of you and you're like, yes, we accomplished it. But then he talks about things that don't take time. The things that give instant gratification. What those are, it's a dopamine hit in your brain. Like you quickly grab it, it quickly grabs you. He said those are the ones that don't take any time beforehand to work up to. Those are the ones that you play it out long enough, those are the ones every time they will eventually destroy you. Okay? Those are the ones that will eventually destroy you. What is Paul saying? He's like, inside, there's still this like tug of war. Like internally, I know not to do that. But then there's like this, I'll use the word chase. Like there's still this thing, like I know not to do, but then that's what I do. The thing I don't want to do is what I do, but in what I want to do for God, it's like, I want to do that. And part of it is the whole like retraining yourself. And so the whole rest of the book is basically God works with you to retrain in how you were supposed to be in the first place. And how do I know that? Because what Paul says in the 25th verse here, after he says, wretched man that I am, has any man in here ever looked in the mirror and thought that? Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God. Here it is again. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. It's like Paul realizes the only antidote that will truly be able to bring me out of this is God's Son, the pure one. Chapter 8 starts out, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, bringing Jesus back into it again and again and again. You can't get away. You got to have him. You got to have him. That's what Paul's saying. Then later on in the chapter, he talks about how we are heirs with Christ. It's like Jesus on the cross, you know, Abba, Father. He's crying out. Like we can cry out too, because when Jesus came, it's not like he just came and allows us to be a part of the family. In Jewish culture, back, I don't know about now, but back in New Testament times, in Old Testament times, if a father had two sons and the father died, the older son gets 2/3 of the estate, the inheritance, and the younger son gets 1/3, which is why it's amazing when the prodigal son returns, the older son has such an issue. Jesus is the older brother that we always needed. But it's not just him bringing us back in the family. It's like we forfeited our inheritance. So Jesus has his inheritance. But when he brings us back, he doesn't just say, yeah, come on in. But his 2/3 now becomes ours as well. It's like Jesus is your example of how to truly sacrificially share. Chapter 8 then continues, and it talks about this issue that we still have. We still have a human condition. But it's not unique to just us. Let's read, and then I'll share with you. Would you please look at, we'll start in verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. It's like one day. Verse 19, for the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Continue, verse 20. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning together and the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. And he keeps going, but I just want to make this point. And it's that we're not alone in this. Timothy Keller, he wrote many books. He recently passed a year or two ago, but he's known as the modern-day C.S. Lewis to some. He wrote a book called Prodigal God. And later on, in one of the ending chapters, he talks about this inner murmur that we all humans have. And he says that it's as if we are travelers. We're always walking, we're always traveling, but we're never arriving. And it's like, even though you have Jesus, you still know that something's, where it's not full harmony. It's not full. It's like, yes, you have God's Spirit in you, but there's something about, there's still a disconnect of, I'm not home yet. Does that make sense? That, you know, you're in the situation and you're like, oh, Jesus, if you would just come back now, right? We do this. We're like, we know that one day that it'll be a place where there's no crying and there's no weeping, there's no, the pain is, but it's not just us. Paul says even creation does it. Like plants, animals, earth, all of creation, it's groaning. It's got that inner murmur. It's like we're out here spinning or however it works, and all of creation is waiting for the Creator to fully return and restore. So you're not in it alone. Everything around you is also on board, waiting. Time's sake, we'll end in chapter 8. But I just want to kind of give you a couple things for the last chapters, because I think sometimes we go, oh yeah, and then we end. Chapter 9, I like to think of as creative liberties. It deals with this idea of predestination. And some people get caught up that it's predestined for, you know, who's going to heaven, who's going to hell. But I definitely want to encourage you to take more of a clear view that it's more of created liberties, that God's the creator and he can do whatever he wants. And then it's really more of this idea that predestined to serve. Like, how are you going to be used in the master's house? He's the potter. Paul uses this terminology. He's the potter. We're the clay. And so ever he wants to set it up. Chapter 10 talks about beautiful feet. Around verse 9, I believe it says, anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be free. Anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how can they call on the Lord in whom they haven't heard? How can they hear unless someone tells them? How can someone tell them unless someone goes? And how can someone go unless somebody sends them? And then it says, and this is pulling back from Isaiah 52, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news. Then you get into 11, you get into 12. You start to really deal with this idea of, since now you're created in Christ, that you're a new creation. Like, you now live to sacrifice for him. You get further into it, like 13, 14, you get into more of how to deal with people who are also Christians, but are new Christians. And when I say new Christian, it's not just, you know, first time coming in, they're baptized. It's more so they're still drinking milk and not eating solid food. And how do you jive with those type of people? Because sometimes those people are really frustrating. And Paul really kind of encourages, you know, in my mind, it's like, yeah, at one point I was also that infant. In some ways I still am. And there's a person, a mentor of mine, who's being very patient with me. You understand? And Paul really, really, really helps us with that. And it continues, and I'm not giving it all justice, but in the final chapter, Paul, after he's doing this great greeting, he brings in this truth that one day Jesus, he's going to crush Satan's head. So all what creation's waiting for, we're groaning, like birthing pains. It's like, it's almost here. Paul magnificently reassures us he's in it too. I want to go back to chapter 8, and I want to read something to you. I believe this is the pep talk of pep talks. And I believe this is what every Christian who places their faith in Jesus needs. I don't know, maybe we need to start reading this on the daily. Sometimes you need it to just get through another day. Here's what he says. Verse 31 and following. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Oh, no, 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 no. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present or things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God. And he ends it here, in Christ Jesus, our Lord. I heard a story about some mountaineers. They went together and they tied ropes connecting each other, of all things. And as they're climbing this specific mountain, one actually fell over a cliff, the last one that was tied onto the ropes. And because he fell, then the next mountaineer also fell off. And then the next mountaineer also fell off where they're dangling. And then the next one and the next one. Until finally, the one at the front has now been realizing what's going on and grabs his pickaxe and drives it deep into the mountain and holds on. And it says that the rope was ripping into his skin, you know, severing it. And one by one, individually, he was pulling the next one up, the next one up. And then the other ones, right, would help with them. You know, it's a great image of what Jesus has done for us, because we're all those mountaineers. You know, we're all, there's a couple atoms. Adam, the first one, fell off the cliff. And after that, pulled the next one down, pulled the next one down, pulled the next one down until we got to you, and you fell down, and then you pulled the next one down. But there was one who drove his pickaxe deep into the ground, and at the cost of it ripping not just his skin, but him from his father, took the wrath of God, and one by one has been picking us up. So as we take communion, as we take the bread, as we take the juice, where we remember that one, the one antidote that connects us with God, that makes things right, who gives us the power to grow closer to Him, who's in it with us as we sojourn on this inner murmur until with all creation we wait for His appearing. Will you remember the one who gave us that salvation and gave us that eternal life so that right now we could say thank you? Would you remember Him? Would you pray also with me right now? Thank you, Lord, that Paul does not shy away from answering, but he says constantly, it's because of God through Jesus Christ. Thank you for the pure one. Thank you for the innocent one who drove not his pickaxe down, but allowed the pick to go into his hands and to his feet, that he drove the cross way deep down, not just making a statement, but changing our lives. So in this moment right now of communion, Lord, we just want to say thank you, thank you, thank you. Thank you for Jesus. So it's in His name we pray all this. Amen.
Thanks again for listening to the Brevard Christian Church podcast. We pray you were encouraged and blessed. Want to connect with us? Go to brevardchristian.com and hit the Contact Us page. We'd love to follow up with you and help you take your next step as we get closer to Him. And until next time, grace and peace to you.